reads as follows. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded, just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I may boast a little. What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness and the confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerated it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. My shame, I must say, that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am most more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of that which pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. I was let down in a basket through a window on the wall, and so escaped his hands. Paul understood the God that he served to be beautiful and wonderful. And so, regardless of what he had to endure, he took it. He endured it. He suffered for the sake of Christ. That's the example that we have to follow. Remember? The Writing Center of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill posted an article on the development of a good introduction. In it, they cited 3 reasons for the necessity of a good introduction in any literary work. First, they say that in an introduction, it's necessary to make a good first impression. Quote, the opening paragraph of your paper will provide your readers with their initial impressions of your argument, your writing style, and the overall quality of your work. End quote. Broadly speaking, your first impression is normally how people characterize you. The first words that come out of your mouth in any interaction with someone whom you just meet will be the standard by which they judge your character and your person, whether for good or bad. It's just natural that we do that. That's why people go through great lengths to make sure that they make good first impressions. If you're meeting someone for the first time, for example, maybe it's a blind date, you might dress up, make your hair up, put on your best
dank clothes. Women might make their faces up especially nice. Put on cologne or perfume. Maybe even swish a little Listerine around your mouth before you leave out, hopefully. These are things that we do because we want to make a good first impression. We want to let that person walk away thinking good things about us. It's also why we strive so hard to do well at job interviews. Before you even have the opportunity to do the job, to succeed or fail in doing what the job entails, people want to see what type of person you are, how you present yourself, how you're dressed, your demeanor, your actions, your attitudes. It's clearer than how this applies to literary work. Again, if people read an introduction that's sloppy or disorganized, then chances are the rest of the work is going to be sloppy and disorganized, and there's not real reason for them to continue reading. Second, in this article by the Writing Center, your introduction is meant to give your readers a roadmap for the rest of your paper. In the introduction, they say you should include what your topic is, why it's important, and how you plan to proceed with your discussion. Recent studies on the attention span of adults place it on average between 15 and 20 minutes continuously. In any presentation, what you say at the beginning will either motivate your audience to continue listening, or motivate them to tune you out. Now, a person in these studies, they say a person can't continue to hold their attention if they think the information is going to be interesting for them, or if it's easy enough for them to follow. Giving them a clear roadmap, then, really helps them and helps their mind to track with you throughout the course of the presentation, so that it'll be easier for them to listen. Of course, I have some small pebbles in my pocket, so in about 20 minutes I'll look up and just start throwing them out at random, so you guys make sure you keep paying attention, okay? Want to keep you honest there. Third, the article says that your introduction should make your readers want to read your paper. In other words, in your introduction, you need to create interest. You need to tell them what's in it for them, why it's important for them to keep listening. If it's not important for them to keep listening, if it doesn't relate to them, they're not going to keep listening to you. So what? What difference does that make? Well, we meet people all the time. We talk to people all the time. We have work, school, grocery store, church, family members that we come across, just people that you see as you're out and about. Have you ever noticed how people introduce themselves? For that matter, how do you introduce yourself? What are the first things that you say about yourself, and what does that tell is most important about you? People in the world introduce themselves in a lot of different ways. Sometimes they do so by a title that they hold, Dr. So-and-so, CEO so-and-so. Others might choose to introduce themselves by way of some accomplishment, you know, they climbed Everest, or they can be sung in some great thing, or maybe it's their religiousness that they want to boast in. Maybe they go to church every day. If they know you're a Christian, often people want to tell you how many times they go to church and how much they read their Bible. My new manager at work has made it a point to tell me, I had an opportunity to sit down and talk with her about spiritual things recently, and she made it a point to tell me that she fasts on Fridays. She's a Catholic. She's also of Indian descent. I think part of that has to do with how they feel about red meat in particular, but for her it's kind of a badge of honor to say that she fasts on Fridays. It's a spiritual thing for her, and so it's important that she let people know that about herself. Others still boast in who they know. If they've ever met someone famous, if they know someone famous, if they interact with someone famous on a regular basis, they might drop their name at random points in a conversation just to let you know, as if their fame or fortune rubs off on them somehow. We all know that introductions are critical to how people see us. Furthermore, if they choose to value us or our opinion, well, Paul also recognized this. In the book of Romans, there is found the longest introduction that Paul gives in any of his writings. The reason for this is pretty clear. The Church of Rome had never met Paul face-to-face, never had any direct contact with him, and so this introduction was important and key and crucial, letting them know what he was all about. This would be the Church at Rome's first glimpse into his heart and his calling as a minister of the gospel. Therefore, he had to make it a good one.
He didn't want for there to be any misconception in the minds of his readers that his heart's desire was to bring glory to God through the preaching of the gospel of God's Son. He is a servant of Christ and a servant for Christ and for no other purpose. And this will find great instruction because we are fellow servants of the gospel and of Christ, and we must be sure that we always find our identity in this fact above all other things. We must exalt the gospel above everything else in our lives. People should know us by the gospel. The gospel should drip from our lips in every conversation and every interaction. It is by the gospel that we are saved. It is in the gospel that we have life, and it is to the gospel that we cling, hope, and eternity. There's nothing greater. In Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read for you right now verses 1 through 7, and I'll introduce, I'll give you a little bit of background on Romans, and then we'll start to look at the passage. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, all the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, by way of introduction, Romans was written by the Apostle Paul toward the end of his third missionary journey while staying in Corinth at about AD 57, give or take a year. This letter was written to the Romans, as you can imagine. The Church at Rome was most likely founded by some Hebrew Christians who were saved at Pentecost, and not the Apostle Peter, as Catholics believe. Evidence suggests that the Church at Rome by this time was largely Gentile. Douglas Moo's commentary had this to say, quote, an important event in the history of the Jews at Rome was mentioned by the Roman historian Suetonius. In his Life of Claudius, he says that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus. Most scholars believe that Crestus is a corruption of the Greek Christos, and that the reference is probably to disputes within the Jewish community over claims of Jesus to be the Christos, the Messiah. The dating of the incident is about 49 AD. That's probably correct. He goes on to say, this is probably correct, and receives incidental confirmation from Acts chapter 18, verse 2, where Luke says that Aquila and Priscilla had recently come to Corinth from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. This expulsion, he says, which only lasted a few years after Claudius' death in AD 54, would have had significant impact on the development of the Church of Rome, specifically that the Gentile element of the Church would have come to a greater prominence as a result of a greater portion of the Jewish Christians being absent during that time. End quote. Paul wrote to the Romans here to encourage them in their faith, because again, he'd never seen them face to face, and also to establish them in the truth of the gospel, and to let them know of his intent to visit them at his earliest convenience. In our passage, Paul gives a brief introduction and overview to the gospel. First, he mentions the servant of the gospel in verse 1, and that's himself. Second, he mentions the source of the gospel in verse 2, which is the promise of God through the mouths of the prophets. Third, he mentions the seal of the gospel in verses 3 through 4, who is Christ himself. And finally, he mentions the scope of the gospel in verses 5 through 7, which is intended for all Gentiles, including the Church of Rome. In verse 7, at the end of verse 7, there's a brief salutation that's given in all of his letters. But tonight, we're just going to cover Paul's introduction as a servant of the gospel in verse 1. Next Wednesday, we'll cover the source, seal, and scope of the gospel. So again, verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In this verse, Paul introduces himself as the servant of the gospel by using three descriptive terms. First, he refers to himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. Second, as a selected apostle. And third, as one who is set apart for the gospel of God. So again, first, Paul says he's a servant. The word for servant here is a Greek word doulos, where it literally means bondservant. It's used in a number of other passages. The impatient, unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 was a doulos.
In Matthew 20:27, Jesus told his disciples that the one who wished to be greatest among them must be a doulos to them all. In Luke 12:43, Jesus calls the doulos blessed who is ready when his master returns from his business trip. I also have a note here from an online reference concerning this word doulos, and it sheds some light on the historic Greek usage of the term. He says, and this is a gentleman by the name of Crabb, he says, doulos is a Greek word that means bond servant. In the New Testament times, it was not uncommon for a free slave to voluntarily re-enter servitude to a master whom he loved. This servitude was called bond service. Only a free slave could be a bond servant, and once he had chosen to become one, he could never be freed again. Neither could he be bought or sold, and he served his chosen master until death. When a man chose bond service, he was taken to the front of the house, and his right ear was laid against the doorpost. A nail was driven through his ear, and a golden earring was placed in it. This golden earring was a symbol to all of the servant's choice and of his immunity of being made merchandise. End quote. In other words, by using this particular term, Paul was making a very clear statement as to what he thought of himself. He was a slave of Christ, but not just any slave, he was a bond slave. One who is a slave out of love for and allegiance to his master, who is Jesus Christ. It's helpful to mention here also that he chose to say that he was a slave of Christ Jesus, putting the Christ first, emphasizing Jesus as the anointed Messiah. Jesus is the one whom God has appointed as Lord and Savior. This is the one who Paul is a doulos, a bond slave to. We're going to develop that a little bit more later in verses 3 to 4. Now, while he's most likely writing to a primarily Gentile audience, he would have also had the Old Testament usage of this idea of a doulos in mind. A commentary by Cranfield of the Romans had this to say about Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That word doulion, or doulos, is the most common expression for service of God in the sense of total allegiance, not just isolated acts of worship. The expression Ebed Yahweh, which is Hebrew for a servant of the Lord, is translated doulos kuriou in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is a title of honor afforded to Moses, Joshua, David, and the prophets, who are all servants of the Lord. He notes there Joshua 14:7, Joshua 24:29, Judges 2:8, and Psalm 89:3. These men exhibited a love for and a complete devotion to the Lord. And it is in this line that Paul places himself, in this line of men, he places himself by using this term. Now, certainly to be called any kind of slave to anyone in his day was not much greater than it would be today. While the concept of slavery, especially bond service, differed between his day and ours, there's still a great deal of stigma attached to the term. To Paul, this didn't really matter. He could have referred to himself first as a preacher, an apostle, a teacher, an ex-Pharisee. But instead, he chose to refer to himself as a lowly bondservant of Christ Jesus first. He is a slave, and Christ is his beloved master. All that Paul accomplished, all that Paul suffered, he accomplished and suffered not merely because he was a super saint, not merely because he was a missionary, but because he saw himself as indebted to his Lord, whom he loved to the end of his life. What would our lives be like, I wonder? What would the church be like if we were to consider ourselves bond slaves of Christ? Bond slaves of Christ. Free, yet with a love for our master, such that we willingly and openly subject ourselves to him for the duration of our lives, considering servitude and allegiance to him better than freedom, or any sense of freedom that the world has. How much more will we accomplish for Christ? How much of the world will we shed from our hearts if we understood that we're first servants of Christ, in Christ, and not for ourselves? While sitting in prison, Paul penned these words to the Philippians, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." In that passage in Philippians, Paul was deliberating between his desire to die to be with Christ or to remain to be with his fellow believers. Death for Paul, of course, was very much better. But why? Well, he loved Christ so much that he believed the upward call of God in Christ to be the greatest prize, as it says in Philippians 3. Scarcely will you find a man who considers death very much better than life. And that because we've grown so accustomed to the pleasures and comforts of this life that we can't imagine things being any better. But not so for Paul. He knew the glories that would follow, and he was all too eager to meet those glories and to enjoy them in Christ. But Paul also realized that to live is Christ. To live, exist on this side of eternity is Christ. It is for him. It is about him. We're indebted to him, and our whole life ought to be a life of service toward Christ. That means in every way our ambition ought to be to bring glory to Christ. Servant's role is not to glory in his own will or his own good, but to glory in that of his master. Paul knew that he had so much more service to render to the people of God on behalf of Christ in this life, and that brought him great glory. R. Kent Hughes says in his commentary on this passage in Romans, if we're to be productive for God, then we must be a servant. I'd modify that slightly to say that if we are born of God, then we must be his servants. We are. Because I believe that's how Paul understood it. Christ Jesus is the one to whom Paul owed everything. But out of sheer love and devotion for him, he humbled himself before his God, and before his Savior, before the world to serve him, no matter what it costs. This focus of service to Christ, I believe, above anything else, is what made Paul so productive. And it's the same focus and attitude toward Christ that we ought to have. That we are first and foremost servants to him and to none other. Of course, that requires a great deal of humility. The world doesn't appreciate humility. The world appreciates strong-headedness. The world appreciates self-assuredness and autonomy. This is not so for the Christian. The Christian, by definition, is only so because of Christ. Therefore, is wholly dependent upon Christ for everything. Not only that, the Christian knows that God opposes the proud, the headstrong, and self-assured, but gives grace to the humble, that's James 4:6. Also consider Philippians 2:2-11, where Christ is said to have become, to have taken on the form of a doulos, or a bondservant, by coming in the flesh and serving us, and God exalted him. Again, to the Romans, Paul introduced himself as the servant of the gospel. And not just any servant. Here he calls himself a bondservant, a very distinct and descriptive term used to convey love and allegiance. Not only does he refer to himself as a bondservant, he also says that he was a selected apostle. His calling in Christ is as an apostle. He is a servant. That's who he was in relation to his Lord and Master. But as he relates to the body of Christ, to others who have been called in Christ, he is an apostle. That word called is the Greek word kletos, meaning to be called or invited. It's often used with reference to God's calling of one to salvation. A few verses down, Paul calls the believers at Rome those who are called of Christ Jesus, called as saints, in verse 7. In other words, they are called as saints, and he is called as a saint, but also specifically as an apostle among the saints. Apostles are those who are handpicked by Christ and sent as emissaries on his behalf. That's what the word literally means. Sent him. Christ himself selected and sent Paul for this purpose, to minister to those who believe in the gospel for salvation, and for he and the other apostles to serve as a foundation of the church in the world. Consider 1 Corinthians 1:1-3, Ephesians 1, 1 Timothy 1, Galatians 1. In Galatians he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with him through the churches of Galatia raised to you in peace. Again, Paul was selected to be an apostle by Christ, by God in Christ. This wasn't something to be taken lightly. In all of those passages that I mentioned earlier, he was writing to people who knew him well. He had met these other churches. He had been to these other churches. He had interacted with these other churches. But this is still how he introduced himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Not by men, or by the will of man, but by God. That's how he understood himself. This was God's choice. He was called to do this. And so he did this everywhere he went. He introduced himself that way. And I'll ask again, how would the Church of God, how would Hope Bible Church look if every believer were to look at their lives through the lens of their calling in Christ? People in this world, in this society, achieve great things among men because they are driven to accomplish their career and life goals. They achieve great respect. They achieve great wealth. They soar to great heights and even contribute greatly to the world, and all because they know their calling and they pursue it with all their might. What is your calling in Christ? What are you called to do? Do you know what your gifts are? You are a saint. You have been given gifts. Are you using those gifts? Are you using them for the glory of God? If not, why not? This is what God has called you to do in Christ. We ought to be doing that. Obviously, I'm not saying here that everyone needs to go into full-time ministry because everyone's calling doesn't require that. Paul's calling did require that. Pastor Lee, for example, his calling requires that. There are many callings in Christ which do not require that. We just heard Pastor Allen talking about that earlier. There are many gifts which God has given to the body which do not require full-time service and devotion to the church, but that doesn't mean that we should do them with any less energy and gravity. Listen to what Paul is going to say later in Romans 12. He says in Romans 12, verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who curse you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. We have gifts that differ according to the Spirit, and we must exercise them accordingly. If you are gifted in service, then serve. If in teaching, then teach. If in exhortation, then exhort, and so forth. But listen to verse 10 again. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, in honor, give preference to one another, in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. There's the key. Because not lagging behind in diligence, but be fervent in spirit because you're serving the Lord. Where the lagging is hapneros, which means to be shrinking, as in shrinking away from something, or being timid. And timidness leads to laziness. And the word for fervent is the Greek word zeo, which means to be hot or boiling. In other words, don't be lazy about using your gifts in the body of Christ, but be boiling hot in spirit because you're serving the Lord. Ministry to the body is not about your wants or needs or time constraints. Your time is His time. Your time is the Lord's time. Your life is the Lord's to command. He's given you a gift and He expects you to use it. Laziness is not expected. There's no excuse for it in the body of Christ. Because don't be lazy. Have a boiling hot passion in serving the gifts in the body of Christ. Ministry is hard. It is difficult. It is costly. If ministry doesn't hurt you or cost you anything, then it's not real ministry. Servant, again, is not above his master. Jesus had to suffer for ministry. We're going to have to suffer for ministry too. Besides that, Paul knows about cost. He's the one writing these words. Again, the passage that I read to you earlier, 2 Corinthians 11, all that Paul had to go through. He was imprisoned, beaten, flogged, beaten with rods, shipwrecked, cold, hungry. Beyond that, he had all the churches on his mind all the time. He prayed continually for the churches, longing for their growth, begging God that they would not be taken advantage of by false teachers. False prophets, begging God that they would grow to understand their calling and the grace that God had given them. By the way, guys, they didn't ask me to say this. Pray for your elders. You know, we have our families, and we pray for our families, and we long for them, and we desire the best for them, and we love them, and we try to care for them. Perhaps you have small groups, and you love your small group, and you care for your small group. Perhaps you're involved in a ministry, and you love the ministry, and you care for your ministry, and you pray for them. Our elders are watching over all of our souls. They have a longing and a desire to care for all of our souls. So they need encouragement because they have struggles and difficulties just like we do. And they have that concern in their hearts for the church, the whole church. We need to pray for them and encourage them. In that passage, Paul continues on talking about visions that he'd seen. You know, he knew about hardship for the gospel. None of us will probably have to face what he had to face in serving the body. But we all ought to be busy serving. If it pertains to our calling in Christ, we all ought to be willing to suffer in that way for the body of Christ. For God has selected us. He's placed us in the body. And he's gifted us for that purpose. If you don't know where to serve or how to serve or what your gifts are, talk to Pastor Lee. Talk to Pastor Coleman. Find a deacon. I'm sure they can plug you in somewhere. I got a lot of spaces on the missions committee right now if you guys want to get involved there. There's a lot of service to be done. There are not a lot of people willing to do it. It feels right. There are a few laborers willing to get dirty, to serve, to hurt for the sake of the gospel, for the body of Christ. Again, Paul is introducing the gospel to the church of Rome, and in doing so, he uses three descriptive terms to describe himself as a servant of the gospel. Paul says that he's a doulos, or bondslave of Christ. He is so out of love for and allegiance to his Lord and Master. Second, he calls himself a selected apostle, and by this he intended to convey that his calling was of God through Christ for the benefit of the body of Christ. And third, he refers to himself as one set apart for the gospel of God. The word translated set apart is the word aphorizo. It means to be set apart, to take away, to separate, or exclude. Interestingly, commentators point out that this word is also related to what we derive the English word Pharisee from, in the Greek, which is what Paul was before coming to Christ. The idea of that word is literally a separated one, separated from evil. This word here is a little bit more flexible. It has, it can go back and forth. It can be separated from evil, or it can be separating something for the purpose of holiness. I'll give you a couple of references. Matthew 13:49, Luke 6:22, Acts 13:2, 2 Corinthians 6:17, and I'll read to you Galatians 1:15. Paul, talking about himself, he says, "But when God, who had set me apart, aphorizo, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach the gospel, preach him among the Gentiles." And he goes on to talk about what he did after his calling to the pastor's road. In other words, from this verse, we can see that Paul understood his whole life to be set apart for the sake of the gospel. He had no other purpose, no other reason for existing, but for the gospel. You know, people are often looking for purpose in this life. They look for their reason for existence. They want to know what they should be doing in life. But you can't really find a reason for life, or your life specifically, apart from God. There's no reason for existence, really, apart from God. Those who would reject God would instead claim chance as their creator. Well, chance and reason are diametrically opposed in this sense. Chance is defined by Webster's as something that happens unpredictably without discernible human intention or observable cause. It's the assumed, impersonal, purposeless determiner of unaccountable happenings. Something predictable without discernible human intention or observable cause, the assumed, impersonal, purposeless determiner of unaccountable happenings. I'll say that three times. If chance is the cause of creation, then man really has no purpose. He can't find purpose in himself. That would be foolish. It would be like a watch trying to find purpose other than being a watch. That's what it was made for. If what brought us into existence had no intent or purpose for bringing us into existence, then we can find no real purpose or intent for existence. So that man without a creator, God, is man for nothing. Absolutely nothing. But if God has created us, then it stands to reason that only in God will we find purpose. Therefore, we must seek God to know our purpose. Observing creation will afford us no idea of our purpose. Chasing after the ways and expectations of our society will afford us no purpose. Even fulfilling our wildest dreams will afford us no real purpose. Our purpose is only found in our Creator. If He created us, we must seek Him to know why He created us. For Paul, he understood that his purpose was ultimately the preaching of the gospel. his life from his mother's womb was set apart for that purpose. His childhood, his life as a teenager, his training as a Pharisee, even the fact that he persecuted the church worked together for the glory of God, as God called him to be a preacher of the gospel of the Jesus Christ whom he persecuted. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, Paul is giving his testimony. He talks about how he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent aggressor, but he was shown mercy. He says, for this reason, in verse 16, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Now, this does not mean that God needed his sinful behavior to bring himself glory, thereby giving an excuse for his sin. It also doesn't mean that his sinful behavior meant nothing to God, because God was going to punish Paul certainly for his sinful behavior. What it does mean is that from Paul's perspective, he understood that his life, even his failures and his shame, were not just failures and shame. Even his accomplishments were not just accomplishments, but we're all pieces and parts of the whole. Pieces and parts of the puzzle that God is putting together to bring glory to his name and his plan of salvation in the gospel. People often talk about God's sovereignty and predestination as if it robs us of our freedom. God's predestination actually works to free us. Freedom is not autonomy or self-gratification. It's not the rule of your own life to the exclusion of God or simply fulfilling your own pleasure. Freedom is working within the boundaries of God's will. Because within the boundaries of God's will is blessing. Outside of that is sin and curse. Listen to what he says later. The comfort of believers, as he's talking about those who are called according to God's purpose. You all know those verses in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom before knew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Are you living within the boundaries of God's will? Are you doing what he's called you to do? Some that they might say, yes, I am. Pretty simple, pretty easy for them. They don't do any of the major stuff. They don't fornicate. They don't drink or smoke. They don't do drugs and harm their body. They attend church regularly. They participate in ministry. But Paul is saying more than that. He's not just talking about the obvious thing. Paul is saying that his whole life had been set apart for God's purposes in the gospel. If you are a child of God, a servant of God, do you recognize by your attitudes and your actions that what has happened to you in your life, what is happening to you in your life, is all to bring about God's purposes, to bring about God's glory through the preaching of the gospel of his Son? People see that in you. You recognize that. You rejoice in that. You're not always going to rejoice in hardship. But you can rejoice knowing that God's will is being done. That he's working through your life and your circumstances and your situations to do that. Sometimes we can get discouraged by what's happening in life. Sometimes we look back at past failures and we can be paralyzed and move forward. We don't think that God can ever use us. Get over yourself. God has intended these difficulties. God has intended these struggles. God has intended these trials, whatever they may be, to bring about his glory to your life. God is at work in you. It's like he was at work in the work of Paul. The gospel of Jesus Christ, God's plan for redeeming this lost world, ought to be the lens through which you view every event in your life. And Paul says in Romans 8, all things work together for good. All things, not just some. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? You're a servant of Christ, and you ought to trust that. If you don't trust that, then you're not a servant of Christ. Paul knew his identity. He was a servant of Christ. He wanted to make this abundantly clear to the church of Rome. He did so by using three distinct terms to identify himself. He called himself a servant or a bondservant, Jesus Christ. He said that God had called him as an apostle for the purpose of establishing his church among the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He exhibit his whole life and set apart for his work. Remember, according to University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, in a good introduction, you need three elements. You need to make a good first impression, you need to give a roadmap, and you need to show how it's relevant to your listeners. Well, Paul introduced himself as a servant of the gospel. What better introduction than you have? He's a lowly servant. Not proud and arrogant. Not presuming. Just a lowly servant of Christ Jesus. By this, in the next verses, we see that he's going to be talking about the gospel. That's his whole intent and focus. The gospel of Christ Jesus that he was set apart for. And this is clearly relevant because we're all also called in Christ. We're all also servants of Christ. So it gives us an example to follow. How do you introduce yourself? What things do you prove to be most important to you by that introduction? Of all the conversations that would open up, if you introduce yourself as so-and-so, servant of the gospel of Christ Jesus, think about that. How many people would you take off guard? How many people would you surprise? They'd stop and say, what did you say? But people are expecting to hear some lofty title, and they're expecting to hear some crazy thing that you've done, or they want to know something great about you. That doesn't seem great. You're a servant. What? You're a servant of who? It was this Christ Jesus we talked about. Consider how much more effective the body of Christ would be in meeting the needs of its members if you considered yourself a servant of Christ Jesus. Think what a blessing you would be to the body of Christ, the whole Bible church. There are many people willing to call themselves slaves, much less slaves to Christ. We're all willing to have others serve us, care for our needs. Will you humble yourself as a slave to Christ before the world, before God, just like Paul did? Will you do that for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Next week, we'll pick up here, through this section, by looking at the source of the gospel, the seal of the gospel, and the scope of the gospel.